Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time just about every day. And if you'd like to call during the live broadcast, you can participate by using your telephone and your mouth and asking questions or bringing up alternate viewpoints on subjects that have been discussed here before. This is a Christian program that is open to any kind of biblical or Christian or even non-Christian religious-oriented discussion. If you have questions about your spiritual life or about Christianity or the Bible, just give me a call. If you don't agree with my views on something, or if you just don't believe in Christianity or the Bible, feel free to call and we'll talk about that too. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is going to be Jason from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jason, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Brother Steve.
We need Jason.
Hello?
Volume.
Can you hear me?
There we go.
Hello. Oh, hey. Can you hear me?
Hi, Jason. You're on. Yes, again.
Hello?
Yes, hello? I can hear you. Go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, well, I just got a quick question for you. Right now, I'm using the company's phone, so I can't really be using up the minutes. I was asking, how would you tell somebody, if somebody was to ask you about the genocide in the Bible, and all the annihilation of the Canaanite people. Let's say if I was an atheist and I wanted to, you know, I'm asking why. What would be the best logical explanation, even biblical explanation, from your thoughts?
Okay, now you're on our company phone. You want to take it over to the air?
Yeah, I got to take it over to the air. Sorry, bro.
Okay, Jason, thanks for your call.
Thank you. God bless, brother.
Yeah, all right, you too. Yeah, one of the most objectionable things that people find to the Bible, non-Christians especially, but even, well, for that matter, even Christians have difficulty with it, is the clearly genocidal nature of the conquest of the land of Canaan. Now, we should make that very clear, that there was genocide in the Bible. It was limited to one region. God was telling Israel to take the land from the Canaanite people and to extinguish the Canaanite people from the earth. This is very objectionable to almost all modern sentiments, but we have to really kind of go back and say, well, where did our sentiments come from? Well, some of them came from Christianity, didn't they? I mean, loving your enemies and things like that are really ideas that originated with Jesus Christ, and the reason that any of us have sentiments about it come from the fact that we have been influenced by the teaching of Jesus. And yet, Jesus believed that the Old Testament was true. He believed in the leadership of Moses. He made many references favorable to Moses, who was the one who communicated the commands of God to Israel to wipe out the Canaanites. And this has bothered, of course, many people. How can it be that Jesus, the same Jesus who taught us to love our enemies, would also endorse the Old Testament, where there are quite a lot of wars, by the way. Most of them were not genocidal, but those ones were in Canaan. And I think the answer to that is, it's not the easiest thing to answer, of course, but it's impossible to answer unless we are coming at this from God's side. That is, whether we're sympathetic toward God or sympathetic toward his enemies. We do know this, that in the law of Moses, genocide in general in battle was forbidden in the book of Deuteronomy. God did not permit them to kill, women and children and non-combatants and so forth in many of their wars. And in some cases, he didn't even let them fight in their wars. He told them just to surrender. So there's a lot of different approaches that God took to different situations. And the situation of wiping out whole tribes of people was something that God did on a few occasions in Canaan and also with the Amalekites. And if a person is, trying to decide whether they're going to be sympathetic toward God or not, in other words, they're tentative in whether they're on God's side or not, this is a hard pill to swallow. If you've decided that you are on God's side and that in every dispute between God and people, God is really on the right side and the people are the ones who are inadequately informed of the information and so forth, then you will find reasons and, you know, you'll find it possible to see God's own justice in the things that he does. But I will just start out by saying one's own prejudices going in, mine and yours and everybody's, our own prejudices are going to be what makes this something that feels like it could be justified or not. My own take is this. As I take a biblical worldview, God is the creator of everybody, and he said that if the soul that sins will die. Now, all people sin. You might say, well, the little babies who died didn't sin. No, that's true. They didn't. They didn't. And if people die without having sinned, I have no doubt that they go to God. And that's a better place to be, frankly. But and by the way, God does allow babies to die. Frankly, he allows everybody to die. And that's just the point. Because we live in a sinful world, everybody must die, period. And because everyone will die, God is the one in the position to decide when their tenure on earth will be terminated. If God decides that he wants to take somebody to heaven when they're one day old, well, he's given them a good break. Otherwise, they'd have to live here for a while and then maybe go to heaven, maybe not, depending on how they made the choices later on. Frankly, I personally think it's an act of mercy when God makes the decision to take somebody to heaven. Now, this is the main thing we need to understand, is that we see the killing of people in war as something that's, you know, God really has to somehow come up with some justification for that. Actually, God doesn't. If God allows fire and brimstone to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah and every man, woman, child, and animal are killed in that city, or if he sends a flood in the days of Noah and every man, woman, and child on the earth, except the ones in the ark, are wiped out, God is quite within his prerogatives. In fact, if he doesn't do either of those things, he just lets history run its course and every man, woman, and child die of some way or another, of criminal violence from other people, of accidents, of disease, even if just old age, everybody's going to die. Now, that doesn't mean that death is a good thing. Even Jesus was very saddened by death, and at the tomb of his friend, even though he intended to raise him from the dead, Jesus wept over the tragedy that has come upon the human race because of sin. But it has, and that's a given. That's something we want to put out of our minds a lot of times, so we might as well get realistic. We are all going to die one way or another. And 1,000 years from now, or even 200 years from now, it won't matter to any of us whether we died at infancy, in midlife, in old age. It won't matter. In eternity, what will matter is where we are then. Now, God has every right to terminate anybody at any time he wants to, unless they're not a sinner. But we are sinners. Even the children have, the sinful nature, the taint of sin, I believe, in them. But even so, when God allows a child to die, I believe he takes that child to be with him, just like he takes a righteous person to be with him. So, I mean, not everyone agrees with that, but I think that's fairly easy to establish from Scripture. And I don't think God needs to give any excuses or give any explanations why he chooses to let someone go to heaven early. I had a wife who was killed quite young. I think she was 24 or 25 when she was hit by a car. And she went right to heaven, of course. That's where she wanted to be. I mean, she didn't want to die at that moment necessarily, but she was living her life with the prospect of being with Jesus. And that's where she is. That's what I'm living my life for, too. So if I die today, don't moan. Don't bemoan me, even if you're one of the few people who like me. Don't be too sad about it, because I'll be glad. I really have lived my life with the mind that someday I'm going to see Jesus. And frankly, the longer I live before then, the more I have to put up with here. So it's not really an unkind thing for God to take children home. Now, the adults, anyone who has committed a sin deserves to die. That's what the Bible says. The wages of sin is death. God doesn't take everybody home as soon as they sin. He doesn't take everyone young. He takes them whenever he wants to. In the case of the Canaanite genocides, it was God's time to take out those people. Now, if you want to know something about those people, archaeologists have found a great deal about the Canaanites. And these were people who were killing their own children. They were sacrificing them, burning them alive to an idol called Moloch. And they were extremely corrupt people. They were ruthless. As I said, they killed their own babies, and they were incredibly immoral, and just the kind of people that God would eventually have to judge. The truth is that God had determined that this judgment would come on the Canaanites, but he forewarned of it 400 years beforehand. In Genesis chapter 14, or 15, I guess it was, God told Abraham that the children of Israel would eventually come and conquer this land of Canaan, but God was going to give the Canaanites 400 years to repent. That's a long time to give people to turn around. And God did give them a long time. Even though they were sacrificing their babies, even though they were living ways that were despicable to him, he gave them a long time to repent. But when the time came and they hadn't repented, it was time for them to go, just like it's time for everyone to go sometime. And it was their time to go. Now, that was God's decision. Anyone who's not favorable toward God and listening to my voice right now must be just tearing their hair out, because I'm just taking it for granted that if God says something, it's okay, because I am on God's side. That's just the position I've taken. I'm on God's side. If there's a dispute between God and man, I'm going to take God's side. If you're going to take the other side, you're free to do so and to live with whatever consequences of your choice you incur. But I just believe that God is a just God. I don't know why God allows some societies to go as long as he lets them go before he wipes them out. But when he does wipe out a society, it's for a good reason. It's like removing a cancer from a body. The human society has many corrupting influences in it. Certain societies just go so debauched that their continuing presence would spread like cancer in society. And that's exactly what God said would happen if the Canaanites were permitted to stay alive, that they would spread their debauchery to Israel. And that was something God was not willing to have done. And so Canaan's number was up. That's just the way it was. Now, God could have wiped them out the same way he wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have sent fire and brimstone down and wiped out all the Canaanites, and that would have had the same effect on all the victims, but it wouldn't leave the land very inhabitable, and God wanted Israel to have that land. He had given it to their ancestors before, and he wanted them to have it again. Now, these are the things the Bible says on this subject, and I can say these things unapologetically, although I know that the whole idea of these Canaanite wars is extremely obnoxious to our society, and the more so as our society has less and less adopted the mindset that God is right. You see, we've come to the position in our modern times that God has to justify himself. In other words, we're sitting in judgment of him, and he's defending himself against our tribunal. Well, as long as you're sitting in judgment against God, have a great time. Your ability to do that will not be permanent. And I hope you enjoy yourself, because there's going to be a price tag for it later on. So really enjoy yourself while you can. I've never felt that as a human being I'm in a position to sit in judgment of God. And if God, when God took my wife, when she was killed in an accident at age 24 or 25, and I was just 27 at the time, it never occurred to me that God didn't have the right to do that. In fact, if he had killed me too, if he had taken me to heaven, I wouldn't think that wasn't his right. You see, the Christian, and by the way, the Bible is written for Christians. It's the covenant document of the people of God. It's not really a document written for non-Christians. But the Christian is a person who has decided that God is right and we are wrong. And if that seems very naive or very foolish to some who aren't believers, so be it. I don't mind sounding naive. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So if what the Bible says is foolishness to you, you know what category you're in. And as far as Christians go, of course we have trouble. We have tender hearts too. We always have trouble with the death of any human being, and especially of children. But again, we're supposed to adopt, I think, an eternal perspective on things. Everyone's life here is short. Even if you live to be 100 years old, in terms of history, that's a very short tenure you have here. In terms of eternity, it's not even measurable. It won't even be a blip on the screen in eternity. So whether you live 10 days, 10 years, or 100 years, and then die and go into eternity, well, in eternity, you won't care whether you lived 10 days, 10 years, or 100 years. You're going to be concerned about where you are now in eternity. And that is determined by, you know, one's condition toward God. So when God wipes out a society in judgment, those in it who are innocent in his sight, let's say the children, well, they're going to be in eternity in a good place. Those who are in rebellion against him will not be in a good place. And that's how, what I understand the Bible to teach. And I believe the Bible's true. So that's where it's at. I'm not going to pretend that everything the Bible says is palatable to our modern and especially our secular tastes. Certainly not. But to those who have denied themselves and said, you know, God is right. God is the maker. He knows everything. He is better. He's a better person than I am. He cares about people more than I do. He sent his son to die for us when we're his enemies. I don't think I would do that with my son. I don't think I'd send my son to die for my enemies. Therefore, God is, you know, has objectively demonstrated himself to be much more compassionate, much more loving, much more gracious than I am. And therefore, if I find myself having a hard time understanding why God would do something that seems, to my mind, harsh, I have to figure, you know, maybe my dad knows more than I do. I'm a little kid who knows very little, and God knows everything. So it's a question of whether I trust his character or not. And he's given me good reason to trust that. So I do. And so, sure, he's done a lot of things in history that are, you know, not up to snuff according to Western modern tastes. But we're the arrogant ones if we think that Western modern tastes is what God has to comply with. We're very xenophobic, I think, and very provincial in thinking, well, the way we think about things in the 21st century in the Western world, that's the true way to look at things. Well, so we think, but there's no objective reason to believe that we're right. But there's plenty of reason to believe that God is right. And so that's the approach I take when it comes to the genocide. Now, for people who say this resembles jihad in the Muslim religion, it actually doesn't. There's actually nothing in common with it except that people die in both cases. The matter of jihad is that people are given the opportunity to convert to Islam or die in jihad. At least that's how Muhammad practiced it. I know that Islam has changed a lot over the years, and not everything's done exactly the same way by Muslims today. But the jihad of Islam was the idea of to convert people to Islam by the edge of the sword. If they converted, they could live. If they didn't convert, they couldn't. Actually, God never did authorize the Jews to convert people at the edge of the sword. When God sent them to kill people, it was because those people had to die. It was their time to die. And it wasn't, you know, it wasn't like all their enemies. God never commissioned Israel to go out and convert all their enemies to Judaism or else kill them. That was never the thing. So although both religions at one time or another have practiced some form of killing of their enemies, Israel did it much less so. I mean, it was never the case that Israel's religion was spread that way. And it was rather a judgment of God in which God used Israel as his tool instead of, let's say, a flood or fire and brimstone or something else. He used something that would be less destructive to the environment, let's put it that way, in order to judge those societies. I'm not saying I like it, but I can't say I disagree with God's choices. He could have killed all those people some other way if he wanted. The way you die is not the most important thing. The age you are at the time of death is not the most important thing. Where you are a million years later is a very important thing. And that's what, of course, God's perspective looks at. And I think the Christian perspective should. Let's talk to Wayne from Salinas, California next. Hi, Wayne.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
I'm all right.
So the question I have isn't a terribly profound one, I guess, but kind of troubles me a little bit. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus is speaking of himself and says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." It's not quite adding up for me. If he was, you know, crucified on Friday and raised from the dead on Sunday, and I realize their calendar wasn't the same as ours, but I think days and nights were still the same. That's only two nights. So I'm not quite following how that computes.
Sure. Well, of course, first of all, you need to remember that ours is not the first generation that learned how to do that kind of math. Right from the very day that Jesus said that, it must have been interesting to the disciples that Jesus would say such a thing, because he had also said that he would rise on the third day. Now,
right.
To rise on the third day would preclude his being in the grave 3 days and three nights. Because if he was in the grave 3 days and three nights and then rose, that'd be the fourth day. And so he repeatedly said that he was going to rise on the third day. And yet on this one time, and only this one time, he compared his situation with Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the belly of the whale. And he said that he would himself be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Most scholars think that Jesus was using a figure of speech that the Jews are known to have used. And that was to just, when they spoke of a series of days, they would include a portion of a day as if it was a complete day in their speaking of it. They'd say 3 days and three nights to mean parts of 3 days sequentially. For example, they have found records from that period of time of what they would call a quarantine of 5 days and five nights. But actually, the days that are designated would be three whole days and, you know, part of one day at the beginning and part of one day at the end. They'd still call it 5 days and five nights, though it was really not. It was more like parts of 5 days and four nights. This is the way the Jews spoke. It was it's not the kind of precision we're used to, but it's the way they spoke, and Jesus would have been understood to mean parts of 3 days. And that would make it possible then for all his many other statements that he'd rise on the third day to be true. If he's going to rise the third day, it's going to be after the second night, not the third night. Now, some people, not taking that approach, have argued that Jesus was crucified on Thursday, and some actually say he was crucified on Wednesday. There's actually different camps on this. The long-standing tradition is that he was crucified on Friday, and I still think the evidence is best that he was. But if he was crucified on Thursday or Wednesday, it wouldn't make a difference to me. And that is the way that some people try to resolve it. They say if he was crucified on Thursday, then he was in the grave Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, daytime, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, night, and rose on, you know, Sunday morning. That makes 3 days and three nights. But it doesn't make him rise the third day. It makes him rise the fourth day. And so that's, you know, you don't solve the problem that way. There is, if you're taking all the statements literally and not seeing any idiom involved, then you're going to have to just sacrifice one thing or another. You're either going to have to sacrifice the 3 days and three nights, or you're going to have to sacrifice the expression the third day. But since we know that the Jews had a manner of speaking where 3 days and three nights would mean parts of 3 days, that seems to be the reasonable way to go on it.
I see. Okay. All right. Well, cool.
And that's the way I would. Okay, Wayne. Thanks for your call.
Hey, no problem. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Bye now.
All right. God bless, brother.
You too. Okay, our next caller is Alec, also from Salinas, California. Alec, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question might tie into the first caller's question. It's on Luke 19, verse 27. It reads, "But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." I was just wondering what Jesus meant by that.
Well, this is at the end of a parable of a man who was a nobleman who went away from his home to a larger city to receive a kingdom. He is actually going to be crowned as king, and then he's going to return to his people. This man, of course, represents Jesus. And the man before he left gave certain parts of his estate to his servants to invest for him as stewards or managers so that they could make a profit for him in his absence using his capital. And after he left, there's another group of people that are mentioned that are not his servants, but the citizens in general of the town that he left said, "We don't want this man to be our king." That is, they knew he was going away to receive a crown and come back, but they were rejecting him in that capacity. Well, when he did come back, first he called his servants and he gave them their various rewards for their faithful conduct. And then, as it says here, he said, those people who wouldn't let me reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my sight. Now, again, we live in a democratic, free world. We don't have kings and such. And we don't have as much sympathy for this as the original listeners would. Because basically what he's saying is that people who rebel against their king, it's at the cost of their life. Now, in our country, we can say anything we want against the president, and we can even throw him out of office. We can even bring charges and impeach him if he's done something terrible. But kings were not like that. Kings were sovereign. They were the sovereigns of their nation. And if somebody rebelled against him and said, hey, we don't want him to be the king, that's death you're bringing on yourself when you say that about your king. And so in this parable, these people who rejected the king were given the expected punishment that would be given to them. That's what people who are traitors against their nation and their king do. They get executed. So that's that was up until modern times, too. That kind of thing was done. I mean, Henry VIII, you know, in England, killed people because they wouldn't support his sovereign authority and so forth. This is something that kings commonly did. So what Jesus told, the parable he told, was not really a shocking scenario, that this king would execute the people who had rebelled against his kingship. But what Jesus is talking about, as I understand it, is he's the one who went away, and he's the one who's going to come back. And when he comes back, he'll reward those who have been faithful stewards of the things that he's given them. But he will also judge severely those who have said, we don't want him to be our king. So in a sense, people say, well, we have free choice. We don't have to follow Jesus. Well, that's true. You don't have to follow him. And if you were in a kingdom, you wouldn't have to follow the king. But if you got executed for it, you wouldn't have any reason to complain, because that's the penalty for making that choice. We all have free choice. No one really has to follow Jesus, but they're commanded to by God. And so those who say, well, we're not going to follow Jesus, well, okay, don't. But when he comes back, he said he's going to deal with them. He's going to judge them. Throw them into the lake of fire is what I see the Bible saying. And I think that refers to that.
But he wasn't being literal when he said, bring hither and slay them before me, right? I mean, it's more of a metaphor? Or?
Well, no, that's what the king said in the parable. See, I mean, this is told in a earthly... A parable is a story that corresponds to something else. And in the story, this man, an ordinary man, a nobleman, though, but I mean, he went and became a king, and his subjects rejected him, so he punished them for rejecting him. That's for him to say, bring them here and slay them before me. That's not necessarily something that wouldn't be taken literally as part of the story. But then when it's applied to what it's referring to, it refers to something much more eschatological, something about the end of the world, not about a man slaying his enemies, but about Jesus judging those who have rejected his kingdom.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right, Alec. God bless you. Let's talk to Jacqueline from North Las Vegas next. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're about halfway through the program. You can call if you'd like to. We have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, it's 1-800-438-5090. Jacqueline, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Oh, great to get on, Steve. Thank you. My question and comment is pretty much in succinct in my mind with everything that has come in thus far. I have questions in regards to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24, a man's steps are directed by the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course. And then what Paul tells us as believers in Romans chapter 13 in our submission to authority. I'm basically pulling this all in from my mindset with politics. Dangerous topic. However, as I sat back and watched, I want to know your opinion on this incredible push that I hear from the likes of Brothers in Christ, like Dr. James Dobson, and all along that bend, doing what I literally see as trying to legislate morality. And I just don't see that being a call of God on the life of Christians. And I want to know if I'm missing a scriptural point, and because I'm seeing, I look at past servants of the Lord, and they served him under such incredible regimes, horrific. And what they did is just live their life for God.
Yeah.
And so I'd like to hear your comments on what I just said.
Okay. Well, it is a matter over which Christians disagree as to what degree are we supposed to be involved in political action and political change and changing the secular society. On the one hand, there's the view of the Reformed people, which goes back to people like Luther and Calvin, and probably reflects the same attitude that the Roman Catholics had before, and that is that the church and the state are kind of mingled, that once a certain number of people in the population embrace Christianity, or in the old days, once the king embraced Christianity, then all his subjects were part of a Christian country. And once you see your country as a Christian country, then, of course, the Christians, you know, want to govern it according to Christian principles, and that's understandable enough. But then there's the other view, is what would be called the Anabaptist view, which is followed by people like Mennonites and so forth. And it's the view that was that the early church held. We know this from their early church writings, that they did not necessarily feel that it was their place to get involved in changing the government. Or even being involved in the government. The Anabaptists didn't feel like Christians should even be judges or policemen or soldiers or any of those things. And a lot of the early Christians felt that way too. But that's because they believed that the kingdom of God is not associated with any human government, but the kingdom of God is simply made up of those who are followers of God, of Jesus Christ, and they belong to all nationalities. And in every country there's citizens of the kingdom of God, and that is the fortunes of the kingdom of God, not of any earthly nation, that Christians are to be concerned about. Now, those are the two mentalities, and both of them exist. In the present time, it seems like the Reformed idea that the Christians should kind of Christianize the state is a fairly popular one among evangelicals.
The biblical basis for that, though, if you could help me with that.
Right. Well, there's no actual biblical basis for it. I mean, it can be pointed out that Jesus, if he had wanted to change the state of his time, whether it was Israel or the Roman government, he could have, instead of being born in a manger and been a peasant, God could have had him born in a palace, like, or at least adopted, like Moses was, into a palace, and had him be influential. Now, there were people that God put in influential places in government, like Joseph in Egypt, or like Daniel in Babylon, or Moses in Egypt. Now, Moses, of course, got himself thrown out of his position because he killed somebody. If he hadn't done that, we don't know how God would have used Moses. He could have become the next pharaoh, or at least a very important statesman who could have gotten the Israelites released, for all we know. But the point is that God has put godly people, sovereignly put them in positions of authority from time to time, where, of course, they need to act in a righteous way, as Joseph and Daniel and others did. On the other hand, neither Jesus nor the apostles ever showed any interest in seizing governmental power or in legislating the behavior of the unbelievers. And I think that we have a bit of a confusion right now in this country because we have a governmental system that they never had back then. That is a government that is allegedly for the people and by the people. And we are, as the citizens, we are the ones who are supposedly ruling ourselves. We elect people to go make laws and enforce laws, but they are supposed to be our servants. They're civil servants, and we are the rulers. That wasn't the case in any ancient society.
Okay,
and
On that point, I'd like to comment.
Okay.
Scripture never made us the promises that our Declaration of Independence or our Bill of Rights makes us.
That's true. That's true. Our Declaration of Independence Yeah, it said that we've been given by our Creator the inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's not necessarily biblical. Yeah, that's not necessarily biblical. I believe that people do have the right to life in the sense that if somebody takes your life wrongfully, they have violated your right. But the right to liberty and the right to pursuit of happiness are certainly not biblically defined rights. We certainly appreciate them. I certainly appreciate my liberty and my pursuit of happiness, but we can't really say that the ideas of that declaration came from the Bible. They didn't. They came from, they came from the Enlightenment period in Europe. You know, I mean, it was Enlightenment thinking. And so we have a mixture now in our society of the Enlightenment culture and of Christian influence. And there's been so much Christian influence that many Christians have felt, at least in the time past, they thought this was a Christian country. Now, I don't know that I would ever really call any country a Christian country.
No.
Yeah, unless every person in it was a Christian, but I don't think there's ever been a country like that.
No, never.
Yeah, and so, but so there is confusion there. I know when I was growing up, I thought America was a Christian country, and I think a lot of people still think that. And so what they see is they've got a mixture in their mind of the role of the church and the state. They think the church is supposed to be kind of making sure the state doesn't go too far the wrong way. Now, I think the church should be a conscience to the nation. I think the people of God in their living and their preaching should be a conscience to society.
Bingo.
But I don't think that it's our mandate to go and control society. Now, when it comes to Christians in the legislature, I can't say that's wrong. I'm glad there's some Christians there. I'm not going to say God hasn't led some Christians to run for office and, you know, be on the school boards or whatever, you know,
right,
be in City Hall. I mean, if no Christians were there, then we would have situations like, you know, the Roman Empire where, you know, all the rulers were pagan. And Christians were sometimes persecuted, sometimes not, but the good Christians stood up under it no matter what, just like Christians have survived under communism and other things. We can certainly say that Christianity is survivable no matter what government we're under. But the thing here is that since we now have we're in a position to vote and do things like that, it raises questions as to whether that is a stewardship that we are to manage. For example, I'm not a very politically involved kind of person, and I generally don't make very many political pronouncements on the air because I'm not really that political. But I would say this, that a country, for example, that legalizes abortion is a country that's going to have a lot of innocent blood on its hands.
Absolutely.
And the Bible says that God cannot hold a country guiltless that has innocent blood on its hands. So Christians, certainly, by speaking up for the unborn, are speaking about that which should concern them and their neighbors and God. But unfortunately, when you begin to speak up for the unborn, you suddenly get polarized into a political debate with people of another political persuasion, where all you're doing is speaking up for decency. You're not speaking up for a political party, per se. You're not pushing a political agenda. You're just saying, listen, if we're going to have laws that outlaw certain crimes, certainly murder should be on the list of crimes that are outlawed. And murdering babies is murder. So, I mean, there's nothing, to my mind, wrong with Christians speaking that kind of good sense to a society that has no other, you know, star to guide it by. But the problem is when we begin to vote or when we begin to speak about things that become political hot button issues. I think the problem is when we feel that it's our place to control non-Christians with political power. That is, by us seizing political power and trying to control the lives of people who don't have any interest in following God. True, if we succeed, society will be a nicer place to be for Christians, but not for long. Because if the citizenry are not converted, they're going to throw out whatever Christian changes are brought in the very next election. So,
and
I mean,
if the Christians that are put in don't live up to what they profess, oh, well. Okay,
yeah.
I don't want to take any more time. This was great. It actually did help me.
Well, it's a complex issue, and the real controversy is, what is the best way to love your neighbors you love yourself?
Exactly.
And, you know, sometimes people feel like, well, I need to go out and speak up for the unborn because I love my neighbor as I love myself. And I'm trying to even help this nation not fall into God's judgment, which would hurt all my neighbors, you know. So, I mean, there are reasons why Christians do see it important at times to get involved in certain issues that are called political issues. But I think Christians should be involved in issues that are only moral issues and should be there as a prophetic voice, not a political special interest group.
I agree. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate it, dear brother.
Okay, Jacqueline. Good to hear from you.
Bye-bye.
Thanks. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Alan from Milwaukee, Oregon. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I wanted to get your opinion on a passage in Psalms.
Uh-huh.
If I could read it, it's about four verses. Talking about the topic I called for was, I was wondering if you think that there's anywhere in the Bible that says we're supposed to love those in the world.
What psalm are you thinking of?
Well, Psalm 139.
Yeah, so how I hate those who hate thee, I hate them with perfect hatred.
It's all that you would slay the wicked, O God, depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. The column says complete hatred.
Mm-hmm.
And I count them my enemies. And I don't know if that's the way I personally feel about the world. I don't know. I've always kind of had a conflict about that, because I feel the exact same way against who I consider to be truly evil people, like people that want to tear down this country, terrorists, radical homosexuals, those types that hate this country and want to hate Christianity. I have zero love for them, and I kind of wonder if that's a healthy attitude.
Well, let me ask you this. Does God love the world?
I suppose he does.
Well, that's why he sent Jesus. Now, if we were, I don't know if you're a Calvinist or not, but a person who's a Calvinist could say, well, God doesn't love everybody. He only loves the elect, because that's what Calvinists say. But I personally believe that the Bible indicates that God loves everybody and wants everyone to be saved. That doesn't mean he loves the things they do. It doesn't mean he loves what they've made themselves to be. I mean, there is a sense in which God is said to hate certain types of people. But those same people he died for. And Jesus said, greater love is no man than this, than that he'll lay down his life for his friends. And we can say, well, they're not his friends. Well, some of them might be in the future. I mean,
right.
the Apostle Paul was the kind of guy that probably would fit into that class of people that you said you probably have a hard time loving. And yet he was a future apostle. God knew. No one else did, but God.
Sure.
But the thing is that God does love all people, but that doesn't mean he can deal gently with all people. And it doesn't mean that he's pleased with all people. See, we use the word love in a real and hate. We use the word love and hate in a real, imprecise way. Let's take the word hate. If to say that God hates the wicked means that he doesn't love them, then I think that would not be the correct way to look at it. But we could say he intensely dislikes them. Now, liking and loving are totally different things. They really are. Most people don't know that. They think that loving is just liking jacked up a few bars. You know, I mean, it's like liking someone on steroids is loving them. But that's not true. Loving someone is when you actually put them ahead of yourself to the point where you'll make sacrifices for their well-being. You can do that whether you like them or not.
Get that. Yeah, I don't want these people to, like, be condemned to hell. You know, I mean, I know they have potential to be good at some point in the future. But for right now, I feel like people on death, like murderers, I want them dead. I'm pro-death penalty. And well, I want to.
I'm pro death penalty too. I have to be pro death penalty because the Bible is, and the New Testament is also. But I would say this: if my son was on death row, I would still wish that there wasn't a death penalty. I mean, I don't know if I'd wish there wasn't, but I'd just say I wouldn't have any delight at all.
Of course not.
In the death penalty, and I don't have any delight in it if it's someone else's son either. I can say the death penalty is a necessary penalty for certain crimes, and it's a tragic thing. You know, it's a tragic thing that there has to be such a penalty for things because it's going to break the hearts of many mothers and fathers and spouses and children of people who end up being put to death. But that's the world we live in, and that's the world that we've made. You know, we've made it that way, and persons who incur penalties, if they are indeed guilty of the crimes, you know, they could have avoided that by not committing the crimes. Sadly, of course, there are people who are sometimes put to death who were not guilty. They were wrongfully charged or wrongly condemned in court.
Of course.
But you know, if a person really has committed a capital crime and they are put to death, it's a terrible, sad thing, but it's still justice. It's still what they've asked for by their actions. And that is, we are living in a conflicted world where we, on one hand, realize that God loves people. He wishes everyone would repent, but he still has an obligation to declare right and wrong conduct and consequences for wrong conduct. What kind of a God would he be if he didn't place any consequences on those who are victimizing other people?
Right. I know God loves them, but I just have not come to that point in my life. I have a hard time separating the sin from the sinner. I'm not able to do that.
Well, that's a human weakness that I think many people share. I don't know. I find it fairly easy to make that distinction because I realize that, I mean, I may sound like some kind of bleeding heart liberal, but I'm not a liberal. I'm politically conservative, and theologically I'm conservative. But I do feel that, you know, when I see somebody who's a suicide bomber, let's say, I think, well, that's a horrible, horrible thing for anyone to do. Why would anyone ever come to the place where they would want to do that? Well, clearly the answer is they have become incredibly deceived.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they think they're doing the right thing. They think
I don't think it's just that, though. I think they're full of hatred, and that's the reason. I mean, those type of people I would like to see dead. I have no compassion for them.
Well, they will be.
I hope sometime in the future, I don't hate them to the degree that I don't ever want to see them repent. I couldn't care less if they ever do. But
I hear you.
As they are today, I have zero love for those type of people.
Well, yeah, and obviously, if they're going to blow themselves up anyway, I'd prefer they blow themselves up before they get near anyone else, so no one else gets blown up with them.
Yes.
You know, but the point is, they still are a human being made in the image of God, and one that God sent His Son to die for, and therefore felt like they had some value. And so when I look at that, I think, okay, here's a guy. He's got a rap to him, and he's going off to kill a bunch of people because he hates those people. But why does he hate them? I'm not saying he has a good excuse. I mean, what he's doing is criminal and horrible and so forth. I'm just wondering what makes a person get to that. And I think, well, this is a guy who was born in a country where he was indoctrinated with an evil religion, and that evil religion instilled hatred into him through propaganda and so forth. And now he's a monster. Okay, he's a monster now. At one time, he was an innocent little baby that had, you know, lots of different directions his upbringing could have taken him, but he's been shaped that way. Now, I'm not going to say he doesn't have responsibility. Every adult has responsibility for their actions. But I still have to say, there but for the grace of God go I. What, you know, if I was raised in his society and with that training, I don't know if I'd be a better man. I hope so, but I don't know that I would. And I have to say, this man and all of us, all human beings, are sinners and have to answer to God for our sin. At another level, we're also all victims of our birth condition and of the circumstances that directed us. So God sees that more clearly than we do. And that's why I think God can speak both ways. He says he hates this evil doing of theirs. He can't stand what they do. But on the other hand, he also sees them as persons who had potential and were corrupted and went the wrong way. And I think he loves what they could have been. I think he loves what he made them to be. And I think that he wishes he could redeem them all.
Well, the passage in Psalms, you know, which David himself wrote, he's talking about he hates them with a perfect hatred.
Yeah.
Do you think that's a misinterpretation the way I'm taking it, or?
No, that's exactly what David's emotions were. David expressed lots of emotions in the Psalms. Some of them were, you know, anger at God. Some of them were lack of faith in God. I mean, the Psalms are written often at very emotional times by the writers. And sometimes they're depressed. Sometimes they're angry. Sometimes they've got other attitudes. The fact that David had an attitude doesn't tell us whether it's an attitude that Christians should emulate or not.
Oh, I agree. He wasn't a perfect man. And maybe these things he's saying is God was not pleased with. But it's, you know.
Well, actually, I'll tell you where I think David was coming from. I don't think David was talking about his personal enemies here. I don't think he had a personal vendetta. He said, how I hate those who hate you, God.
Right.
He says, I hate them with a perfect hatred. He says, I count them my enemies. In other words, they're not my enemies. They have not attacked me. They've attacked God. But because I'm loyal to God and they're attacking God, I'm on his side. I'm going to count them to be my enemies, too, because they're his. And so it's a totally different thing than, let's say, if somebody hurts you and you decide to retaliate against them because you hate them for hurting you. These
right.
people had not necessarily hurt David. He said, God, they are your enemies. They hate you, and I'm on your side. So I'm going to be opposed to them just as they are opposed to you. I'm going to count them my enemies. And that is the attitude of a man who's, you know, strongly loyal to God. It doesn't mean that everyone who's loyal to God would, have feelings of hatred, but it does mean that we would be on God's side against all his enemies.
So that's exactly how I feel about people that hate Christianity, you know, that want to see Christianity done away with, and that's how I feel about them. And this what David wrote is just wording it perfectly, and, you know, according to my point of view.
Yeah.
Anyway,
well, I understand those emotions. I understand those emotions, and any sensitive person should understand those emotions. It's just that first of all, our emotions don't really define who we are. We have our moments of anger, our moments of hatred, our moments of joy, our moments of fear, and so forth. That doesn't define who we are. The choices we make define who we are. And if we say, well, I feel hatred at this moment toward those people. That's one thing, but the question is, what am I doing? Am I going to go out and do some sinful thing against them? If so, that's a bad choice, and that defines
right.
who
I
am.
Right, I agree with that, yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
all right, so,
thanks, Steve.
All right, good talking to you, Alan. Yeah, emotions come and go, and actually, I don't think we're really even responsible for our emotions. I believe that an emotion can become a temptation to do the wrong thing, or another kind of emotion in another situation could be inducement to do the right thing. The main thing is whether we do the right thing or the wrong thing, not what we're feeling about it. Because emotions are not necessarily coming when we ask for them. They are something that comes to us, without being invited many times. So they end up being a temptation or else an inspiration to do something either good or bad. And that's where our responsibilities lie, not to avoid having emotions, but to avoid reacting in the wrong way to stimuli in our environment and doing. We need to do the will of God, and that may mean laying down our life for our enemies, as Jesus himself did. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Interesting questions today. Difficult ones. We're on the air Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, and that's live. And we're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to keep us on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you. We'll talk again soon.